Please open up to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. And the Word of God says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Before we go any further, please pray with me and let us ask the Lord for help. Lord, thank you so much for this day that you have given us. Thank you for all of the brothers and sisters who are here to worship you and to hear your word. Lord, thank you because your word is powerful. It is a double-edged sword that cuts through the heart and through the soul. And I pray, Lord, that your word may pierce us deeply today and that we may be reminded of the importance of the gospel. So thank you. I ask that you may help me because, Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. This past summer, I took the youth group to Robert Moses Beach. The currents of that day were pretty strong, and being a nervous youth minister, not wanting any parents to kill me because I lost their child, you know, I was on high alert while in the water. And I intentionally made sure that we were right in front of the lifeguards where they would be able to very visibly see us. And at one point, it was like 8-to-1 ratio of kids to me and other leaders. And since the currents were strong that day, there were several times where about 10 minutes in, I would look behind me and realize that we had drifted away from the lifeguards. And I would tell the kids, okay, everyone follow me, and I would bring them back to be in front of the lifeguards again. And after another 10 minutes, we would look behind and we would see that we drifted slowly away from the lifeguards again. And I would tell the kids, all right, let's go back to the lifeguards. And at one point, I had all the kids kind of hold hands and make a chain because the waters were pretty rough. The current that day was pushing us away from a place of safety. And without knowing, inch by inch, wave by wave, we were drifting from a place that was far from rescue. The passage that we just read has something similar happening. The Corinthian church was drifting away from safety, which is found in the gospel. Just like we would drift away from the lifeguards, the Corinthians were drifting away from the one who can give them true life. What I ultimately will be pointing out today is that when we forget the gospel is of first importance, we drift away from the one who gives us life, and the church loses her identity. And I have 3 points for you today. Point number one, the reminder of the gospel. Point number two, the importance of the gospel. And point number three, the effects of the gospel. And let's begin with point number one, the reminder of the gospel. So just before getting into the full meat of the text, I am going to be using the word gospel a lot in this sermon. And I want to give you a quick definition of what the Bible tells us the gospel is. In short, the gospel is good news. And before there is any good news, there is bad news. The bad news is that you and I were born sinners and we continue to be sinners. And being a sinner means that I have sinned against an infinitely holy God, and somehow I have to repay my debt. The problem is that in our own strength, there is no possible way for me to repay the debt that I owe to an eternal God. That is impossible, infinitely impossible, because there is no amount of good that I can do that outweighs my sin before God. That is the bad news. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners and rose 3 days later. That is good news because since I will never be able to repay God for the ways that I have sinned against him, there is someone who has taken my place. Jesus Christ took the place of sinners so that when we repent of our sins and trust in the atoning work of Jesus, we will be made right with God. And if you are not a Christian, my prayer and hope is that you will heed to the gospel and be saved. And when I say the gospel, I am referring to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I will dive more into this point, in point two, but I kind of just wanted to give you a reference point here. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He is saying to the Corinthians, listen, I just want to take you back in time for a second. Remember when I was with you and I preached the gospel to you. In Acts 18, Paul went to Corinth for the first time, and that is where he met Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul linked arms with them because they were all tent makers by trade, and Paul stayed in Corinth working with Priscilla and Aquila to make a living, and then he would preach the gospel when he could. That was the first time that Paul had gone to Corinth. Now, Corinth, it was not just a regular city. It was one of the busiest cities of the ancient world. Corinth was a port city, meaning that it was very accessible to bring in merchandise and products for selling and trading via boats. That means that there was a lot of money that was running through the city. There were a lot of different people from different places that would come and park their boats in the dock, unload their merchandise, and then spend a few nights there. It's kind of similar to truck stops. Right here in New York, there's always a bunch of traffic, and there will never be a time where you don't see an 18-wheeler on the road. Right, that semi-truck is transporting goods from one state to the other. And on the road, there are truck stops where they can get off, and they can sleep, and they can get food and fill up with gas and do other things. Well, Corinth was kind of like this big truck stop for boats and traders, and you already know that when there is a big city that has a lot of money running through it, there is also a lot of other things that follow. Gambling, sexual immorality, unlawful activities. But not only that, Corinth was one of the biggest and most intrusive cities regarding idol worship. There were tons of pagan temples all over Corinth where people would be able to make sacrifices to pagan gods. Much of these temples were filled with sexual rituals. So the amount of different kinds of sins in Corinth was astronomical. And in Acts 18, it tells us that Paul stayed there for a year and 6 months. That is the second longest place that Paul stayed, with the first being Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years. And what is even more interesting is that somewhere along the way, while Paul was in Corinth preaching the gospel, it seemed like he got discouraged. Acts 18 tells us that one night, God gave Paul a dream or a vision and told him not to be afraid of preaching the gospel. God told him not to be silent, and he promised Paul that he was with him and that no one would harm him. And this must have been because Paul was suffering a lot of persecution while he was in Corinth. Somewhere along the lines, Paul became discouraged, and God needed to encourage him by reminding him that he was with Paul. But the reason why Paul stayed for a year and 6 months in Corinth was because God told him in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, "For I have many in the city who are my people." Right? In this massive pagan city filled with astronomical sins, God had a people that he was going to save, and Paul stayed in Corinth preaching the gospel to see it through while God was with him. And that gave birth to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church started out well because they started on the gospel. And Paul stayed there a year and 6 months preaching and pressing the gospel into them. They started out well, but eventually, after some time Paul had left, things started to go south. Paul started to get reports about wicked things that were going on in the Corinthian church. And that is why Paul writes to them 1 Corinthians. Now, I plan on giving you a short summary of the chapters, and I want you to stick with me, even though it might sound redundant, because there is a point to it. Paul begins 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by reminding the church of their stance in the gospel. Verse 4 says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given to you in Christ Jesus. And a few verses later, Paul will tell them that through the gospel, they will stand guiltless at the day of judgment. So Paul starts this letter out by reminding them of their stance in the gospel. But then after this, he starts to address issues going on in the church. In chapter 1, he addresses people who seem to be wise in their own understanding. They have worldly wisdom, but they do not have godly wisdom that comes from the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul addresses people who seem to value eloquent speech and lofty words. There seem to be people who like public speaking because they want to address attention to themselves, but not to God, and people seem to be feeding into this. Both in chapter 1 and 2, Paul says that he preaches and wants to know nothing besides Christ and him crucified. In chapter 3, Paul is rebuking people for making cliques. Some say that they follow Paul. Others say that they follow Apollos. By doing this, they create divisions in the body of Christ. In chapter 4, there are people who reject the ministry of the apostles, which is to proclaim Christ and him crucified. And by rejecting the apostles, they reject Christ himself because he is the one who sent them out. In chapter 5, there is a man in deep sin, and it is defiling the church. And his sin is like leaven that leavens the whole lump, but they are allowing for that sin to remain, which is becoming detrimental to the body. In chapter 6, Paul addresses people who are constantly fighting each other to the point where they are suing each other, which creates more divisions in the church. In chapter 7, people are taking sexual relations out of context, and possibly even divorces going on, and they forget that marriage is a picture of the gospel. In chapters 8 to 10, Paul talks to them about using their freedom in Christ appropriately, ultimately for the good of their brothers and sisters in Christ and to flee idolatry. The people seem to be living without any regard for others, and idolatry goes against the gospel. In chapter 11, Paul talks about order in the church and rebukes them because the Lord's table is being misused. They are not remembering the value of what Christ has done for them. In chapters 12 to 14, Paul talks to them about being one body in Christ and that each person who is saved is gifted differently and they should use their gifts to love one another and to expand the ministry of the gospel. It seems like there's a lot of selfishness with people using their gifts. And in chapter 15, Paul addresses people who are denying that there is a resurrection, and by denying the resurrection, they are denying the gospel itself, because if Jesus never rose from the grave, death would never be conquered. So the reason I drew all of this out for you is to lay out one simple point. The reason all of these things were happening was because the Corinthian church started to drift away from the gospel. Just like when I was at the beach with the youth students and we would drift away from the lifeguards, the Corinthian church was drifting away from the very person that gives them life. The moment that a church starts to drift away from the gospel is the moment that all of these selfish, sinful, and selfish things start to seep into the church. The moments that a church drifts away from the gospel, these will be the things that characterize them: fights, quarrels, fancy speeches that points to self and not to Jesus, sexual immorality, idolatry, bitterness, resentment, using gifts to serve self and not others, denying the tenets of the faith. All of these things will characterize a church that drifts away from the gospel because the gospel will no longer be of first importance to them. That is why Paul begins this letter with reminding them of the gospel, and he starts to wrap up the letter with this chapter by telling them, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. Paul is saying, I started with the gospel, and I am going to end with the gospel. And I want to bring you back to a place where you remember what really matters. Remember the gospel which you first received. Remember the joy that came when you heard of the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel in which you stand. One day, several years ago, we did a youth group trip to Bounce, which is kind of like this indoor trampoline park, and there was one big area that was filled with trampolines, and it was also a dodgeball area, and we started playing, and I quickly realized how hard it is to walk and run when you step on something that gives way to your weight, and it was so hard to walk where every time you stepped on trampolines, you would just sink in. But when I would get off the trampoline and step on solid ground, I appreciated how much easier it was to walk. Drifting away from the gospel is like trying to run and walk on a trampoline because it gives way. But standing on the gospel is like standing on solid ground, which will hold you up. The moment we start to drift away from the gospel, we start to live for ourselves because our eyes will not be focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is saying, remember the gospel you stand on, and remember that the gospel is saving you. If the Corinthians keep completely drift away from the gospel, they would have believed in vain because it shows that there was never any real salvation to begin with. Instead, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to hold fast to the gospel because at the end of the day, a Christian has to persevere to the end. And the only difference is that a true Christian will be able to persevere to the end because of the power of the gospel and because God is the one empowering them to persevere. But why is Paul so strongly pushing them back to the gospel? And that leads us to point number two, the importance of the gospel. And notice how Paul says in verses 3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, I do think Paul is referring to the Old Testament because at that time, it is the only collection of biblical books that they had. Most of the New Testament was being written or had just been written, and it was circulating around the churches, or they had just been written, they hadn't been written yet. So by the time that Paul wrote this letter. Now, there is no Old Testament verse in the Bible that says explicitly that in the first century there will be a guy named Jesus who will be born of Mary, and he is going to walk around with 12 disciples for 3 years, and he is going to be nailed to a cross by the Roman Empire, and that he will be buried and he will rise after 3 days. There's no explicit verse like that in the Old Testament. What I think Paul is doing here is that he is taking the witness of the Old Testament and telling us that all of it was pointing to Jesus. It was pointing to Jesus by way of foreshadowing him and typifying things that will ultimately point to the work that he will come to accomplish. It's kind of like in the Marvel movies, when they were kind of at their peak. At the end of each movie, there will be a small end credit scene that we will wait a few hours for, and that would point to something that would come in the future. Right? That is exactly what the Old Testament does for us. Let me give you a few examples first regarding the death of Jesus being foreshadowed in the Old Testament. One example is the Passover and the Exodus. When Israel were slaves in Egypt and God was going to bring the last plague on them, Moses commanded them to kill a lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so God's wrath would not come upon them. So when the angel of death came, no one who had the blood on the doorpost was killed because the lamb was the substitute for the firstborn son. Jesus was the Passover lamb that became a substitute for sinners. And when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, there was this massive exodus of people that God was bringing out of the bondage of slavery. And we will see thematically how Exodus is portrayed in many parts of the Old Testament where God brings them out of some form of bondage or exile. Eventually, in John chapter 8, we will see that Jesus says that he is the light of the world and he comes to bring a new exodus that leaves the people out of bondage of sin and death. The Old Testament sacrificial system. Every part of that system was meant to point to someone greater. The reason why people had to make sacrifices over and over and over and over again was because those sacrifices never truly washed away their sins. That sacrificial system was there so that they could remember that they needed something to make them right with God. It reminded them of their sin and that God required that debt to be paid. That was all pointing to Jesus Christ who died on the cross and became the once and for all sufficient sacrifice for sinners. Well, what about the resurrection? How does the Old Testament foreshadow the resurrection? There are times in the Old Testament when the reference of the third day was used. In Genesis 22, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son. And it is interesting to see how God tells him this in chapter 22, verse 2. He tells Abraham, he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." That same language is used in John 3:16 of God saying that he gave his one and only son. And in Genesis 22:4, it says that on the third day, Abraham saw from afar the place that he was going to sacrifice his son, and he told his people, I and the boy will go and worship, and we will come back. If Abraham was supposed to sacrifice his son, why would he say that they would both come back? Because he knew that God would provide or even resurrect the son of promise. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And the way that it speaks of this in the Hebrew is like Jonah is experiencing the grave, being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Look at Exodus 19:11. It says, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And that happened. On the third day, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, and there was lightning and thunder all around. When Joshua is about to take the promised land in chapter 1, verse 11, he tells the people that in 3 days they will pass over to the Jordan to take the promised land. And then the prophet Hosea says in chapter 6, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up so that we may live before him. Psalm 16, verses 10 to 11 talks about the descendants of David not being in the grave forever. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, Peter quotes Psalm 16 in his sermon and says that this is actually referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It seems like the New Testament writers were picking up on this theme of the third day and the other Old Testament passages and saw that it pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. So when Paul says that that Jesus died and resurrected in accordance with the scripture, what I think he is telling us is that the entirety of the Bible is foreshadowing the person who was to come in which all of these things will be fulfilled. But why is it so necessary to keep this in mind? Why is this so important? Why is this of first importance? It is because the entirety of the Bible is pointing to and is founded on the fact that Jesus came to die for sinners and to rise from the grave 3 days later. It is pointing to the fact that God will provide a sacrifice that will be eternally accepted through his only Son. The climax of the entire Bible is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament find their foundation in the gospel. The gospel is the pinnacle of what the Bible speaks about. It's sort of like the Lord of the Rings, and I mean, in the book there are different storylines, but at the end of the story, the storylines kind of all converge together into one main thing, which is the good prevails over the evil, right? The Bible is one big story with different sections that lead to God providing salvation for his people. And the gospel brings glory to Jesus Christ, and that is what God wants. That is what Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, that God would glorify him because they both share in that glory together. The gospel is of first importance because it brings glory to Jesus, but also because that is how God saves and changes his people. The entirety of the Christian life is founded on the gospel. That is why Paul is pressing in this point to the Corinthian church, who through their actions are minimizing the gospel. And by denying the resurrection, they deny the gospel. If Jesus never rose from the grave, then his death was in vain. That is why he even tries to prove it to them that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was real. Paul mentioned that Jesus was buried because that is physical evidence that Jesus' body was put into a grave. And Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to many different people after he rose from the grave because that is physical evidence of the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the grave, he first appeared to his disciples. Right, he wanted the people who believed in him to be some of the first people to experience the resurrection power that rested in Christ. Then he appeared to 500 people who at that time that Paul wrote, some of them were actually still alive. So Paul is pushing this because he is saying, listen, there is physical proof and eyewitness accounts that can testify that Jesus truly rose from the grave. Because it is highly improbable that 500 people would all be hallucinating at the same time and even have the same hallucinations. The resurrection is true and it is valid, and we do not have the gospel. And if we do not have the gospel, then we are the people most to be pitied. Apart from the gospel, there is no hope, which is part of why Paul writes this to them in the remainder of chapter 15. And Paul is pushing this point. the gospel is of first importance. And at that moment, it did not seem like the Corinthian church thought that the gospel was of first importance. The gospel matters. It is the most important thing in the life of a Christian. It is the only thing that gives us hope of eternal life. Apart from the gospel, we cannot be saved. Apart from the gospel, there is no hope to be made right with God. Because when Jesus died, he takes the place of sinners and dies the death that they deserve. And then he rises from the grave to give them life they don't deserve. Apart from the gospel, we cannot be sanctified. And that is because if we don't have the gospel, there is no union with Christ. If we are not in Christ, how can we truly be changed? Apart from the gospel, we will not have victory over sin or death. Apart from the gospel, there is no resurrection of the dead. Apart from the gospel, we are most to be pitied. Apart from the gospel, we will be left to our own sinful devices. Apart from the gospel, I will not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. Apart from the gospel, I will not have God's grace. Apart from the gospel, we have no hope. That is why the gospel is of first importance. Apart from it, we are completely detached from God, and we have no life. If we do not believe and cling to the fact that Jesus took my place on the cross and rose 3 days later to conquer the grave, then we have no hope. But what is it that the gospel does? That leads us to our third and final point, the effects of the gospel. In point one, we saw what happens when the church drifts away from the gospel. But what happens when the gospel is fully embraced? Paul says in verses 8 to 9, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Before Paul was the great apostle, he first was the great persecutor. Look at how Paul describes himself in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." Before Paul was a Christian, he persecuted the church of God violently. Paul's mission as an unbeliever was to bring Christianity to an end. In Acts chapter 7, it tells us of the stoning of Stephen, and Paul was there as a young man. And in Acts chapter 8, it tells us that Paul approved of the stoning of Stephen. Right? It didn't matter to Paul whether an innocent man died. He cared about wiping Christianity out completely. In Acts chapter 9, it tells us that Paul, then known as Saul, he would breathe threats and murder against Christians. And he was so extremely zealous to eradicate Christianity that he went to the high priest to ask them for letters to give him permission to capture and bring any Christians he found back to Jerusalem to stand trial. In Acts 26, verse 10, after Paul was saved, he confessed that not only did he imprison many Christians, but he voted to have them executed. So you have this one guy whose life's mission is to completely eradicate Christianity. He murders people. He hunts them down to imprison them. He hunts them down to bring them to stand trial. He votes for their execution. This was a wicked, evil man. But then one day, as he was going to hunt some Christians, Jesus Christ appeared to him and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That is because by persecuting Christians, Paul was actually persecuting Christ. And do you know what happens? Of course you know what happens. Paul recognized his sin and turned away from it, and he believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he got saved. This man, who gave his life to persecute Christians, was now giving his life to preach the message he once persecuted. What was once his goal to destroy, he is now trying to build and to expand. The one who put Christians to death was now giving his life to preach the message that those Christians had died for. And he paid the ultimate price for it. John Holt read for us 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul tells us the amount of suffering that he went through in ministry. He was beaten with lashes and rods on 8 different occasions. One time he was stoned. He was shipwrecked 3 times and was adrift at sea night and day. He was in danger from rivers and from robbers, and dangers in the city, and dangers in the wilderness, and dangers from the sea. He suffered many sleepless nights. He suffered hunger and thirst. Often he was without food. He suffered from the cold and exposure to the elements because he did not have a home. But listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 20, verse 21. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That sounds drastically different than the man who was the persecutor of the church. And we have to ask the question, what is it that made such a radical change in this man's life? What causes a man to make his life's goal to destroy Christianity only to die as one of the greatest martyrs who ever lived? And the answer is simple. It is the gospel. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ completely changed this man from the inside out. Paul went from being evil and wicked to being saved by grace and living a life to the glory of God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus changed this man's life because that is what the gospel does. We are given a new heart to believe, and then when we believe in the gospel, we are united to Christ, which means that we are in him and he is in us, and it sets our lives on a completely different path, one that is conformed into the image of Jesus. That is the power of the gospel. It takes sinners who are dead in their sins and makes them alive to God. It gives them the ability to be more like Jesus. And then through the gospel, God takes a bunch of born-again sinners and brings them together to form the church. That is the power that was at work in Paul's life. It is the life-giving resurrection power that cleanses us of our sins and empowers us to be transformed day by day. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." It is only by the grace of God that we can be transformed by the gospel and work for the gospel. That is the effect of the gospel. It takes sinners and saves them so that they can live for Christ and God. LBC, you are what you are by God's grace. The reason I decided to preach this section to you is not because I don't think that you It's not because I think you don't have the gospel as of first importance. Actually, the opposite. I think because you have the gospel as of first importance is why God has been blessing this congregation. But the reason I decided to preach this section to you is because I want to remind you to keep the gospel as of first importance. If you keep the gospel as of first importance, you will experience grace upon grace from God because Jesus bridged the gap between man and God. But if you drift away from the gospel, you drift away from the very person who gives you life. You drift away from the lifeguard, and then you will slowly become the First Corinthian church until the lampstand is finally taken away. LBC, may you always be a church that has the gospel as the first importance. Don't drift from it. Don't turn your back to it. And remember that we are called to persevere to the end. The gospel empowers us to do that very thing. Verse 11 says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." No matter who is up here, you make sure that the gospel is preached, and you live for the gospel. In every aspect of your life, remember the gospel is of first importance. If in your marriage, portray a picture of the gospel. In your relationships, live out the gospel. At work, preach the gospel. If at church, live out the gospel by denying yourself and regarding others just like Jesus did. Remember that the gospel is of first importance. So that is the end of my sermon and my encouragement to you. But I do have some final farewell things that I would like to share with you. For the congregation, thank you so much for for allowing me the opportunity to be able to serve on staff here. It has been an honor being able to serve you, and the Lord has used many of you to sharpen me and grow me in so many different ways. Thank you for all of your kindness and your generosity and the grace that you have towards me, that you have given me towards over the years. Thank you for all the prayers and for drawing near to me in times of trial. Thank you for all of your love and affection and encouragement that has come at the right moments, and thank you for your friendship. Honestly, it is hard for me to even find words to express my gratitude towards you. This has been the first healthy church that I have been a part of, counting the Redeeming Grace Fellowship days. I thank you for helping me to grow and for putting up with some not-so-great sermons and lessons and still encouraging me through them. And I want you to know that I love you deeply, and I will miss seeing you every week. I know that I am not going far, but these past few weeks there has been a wave of sadness that has come over my heart, knowing that I won't see you every week. And I wish I could have loved you better, but I am thankful that you have a God who loves you perfectly. My encouragement to you is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When the gospel is of first importance, you will be steadfast and immovable, and your labor will not be in vain. To the elders of LBC, thank you for the past 9 years where you have shepherded my soul well. Thank you for all of the counsel and the care that you have provided for me in moments where I have been so discouraged. Thank you for making yourselves available to walk me through trials in my life, even in moments where I have been stubborn and hard to deal with. It is because of you that I have been able to grow in God's word, and your sharpness and dedication to biblical accuracy has challenged me a lot. So thank you for being faithful to the scriptures, and to the gospel, and to the Lord. Thank you for allowing me to sit in on the elders' meetings for the past few years. Very few people will ever know how much tender care and love you put into loving the flock of this congregation. Most people won't see the fear of the Lord with which you approach shepherding this flock that is displayed behind closed doors. But I am thankful that I was able to see that, because it is an example to me to see how an elder should lead. And thank you, Pastor Caleb, for preaching the word faithfully and for the past 9 years coming alongside of me to help me grow. And may all the elders remember that there is nothing that we do for the Lord in this life that we will regret doing when we stand in front of him. And to the youth students, and even my former youth students, thank you for just being a great group of kids. You have brought a lot of joy to my life, and I am going to miss seeing you every Friday night. But I'm excited to see how the Lord continues to work through this ministry. I love you all. This is not a final goodbye, because I'll still be over there for a few more months. But thank you for all of your love through the years. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this local church. Thank you that in the middle of Long Island, you have placed a faithful local church who is committed to the gospel and who is growing in not just the numbers, but in godly people. And I pray, Lord, that you may be with this local church, always pushing them forward through the gospel, being reminded and encouraged by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that holds us fast. Lord, I pray that there may be a lot of things that you do in this congregation, that they may grow, and that your word may be preached, and that many people may be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here the past 9 years. And Lord, I pray that we may keep linking arms together. Even if I'm at a different local church, Lord, we are still of the same body. So thank you for your kindness and your grace towards me and towards them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.